time you get together with Christians, anytime any number of Christians get together, the conversation generally turns to church growth. Maybe you've had that experience where we see that there's some space in the pews, or maybe the membership isn't quite what we think it ought to be or could be, maybe. And so we talk about what is it that we could do, or what should be done to see that people get to hear the gospel and obey it and become members of an assembly such as we have here. What is to be done? Bible believers confine themselves to the teaching of the Scripture when it comes to what is a Christian and what is an assembly of God's people and what is it all about, especially in the matter of church growth. We're confined to the terms that God has given us. And He has given us all that is necessary to build Christians and to build an assembly, a body of God's people, just as He wants us to. Now, I think there are two dimensions when it comes to church growth. And I think we've been looking at one of those. Actually, they both, I think, evident, but one in particular. And that is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. What it's suggesting is that Christians need to grow. They need to come to a maturity in Christ. They need to have Christ settled into their heart as King, so that they're motivated and that they're moving towards eternity in growing. So one dimension of church growth is that each individual Christian needs to continue to grow. How can you not grow if you constantly seek to prepare yourself to answer those who, when they see your good behavior, when they see that things that normally crush people in the world don't crush you, and when you're able to deal with the troubles, the trials, the sickness, the illness, the broken bones, when you deal with those things differently than others in the world, and they say, well, I want to be like that, and they ask you, this is an opportunity for you to grow. And of course, the other dimension for church growth is when you do answer, people are supposed to respond. You're supposed to give them, from your understanding of Scripture, a notion that why you are the way you are is because Jesus has changed you. Jesus has moved you from what you were to something that He wants you to be. And that's why you're able to answer in the way you do. But in this matter of church growth, I want you to think, we're going to get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment and think about what the apostles says here to the congregation at Ephesus. This will be Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 11. The paragraph starts a little sooner, but for time purposes, Ephesians 4:11. And His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That is, part of Jesus' mission was to make these, we could call them offices, they're really just functions, to make these functions available to God's people. So what God has done is make it possible to do what He says He wants to happen. Verse 12. To equip the preachers and elders for the work of the ministry. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see, God has made everything available that's necessary for the church to grow. When Christians take seriously what it means to have Christ in their heart, when they take seriously their responsibility to manifest the life of Christ, and that when they mature, which is, you know, an ongoing process, it's something that you begin when you become a Christian. But really, becoming a Christian is only the beginning. And it's a lifetime of growth. And that growth is shared by your fellows, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As long as we're talking about church growth, I just want to mention something that kind of my pet peeve, I guess, when it comes to church growth. We cast around for what to do and how to do it. We need to be the kind of people we should be, and I think that's primary. But then we want to reach out too, don't we? And so we're trying to come up with ideas how to reach the lost. And one of the things that I think we ought to keep in mind is something that Jesus himself says. Do you recall the account of Jesus cleansing the temple? He went up to the temple and he was frustrated. He was angry, really, that he saw some things going on there that shouldn't be going on there. Some translations say there were, in his view, robbers, the merchants in the temple. But I'm impressed by the New American Standard translation of chapter 2 of John, where that account is given. And Jesus summarizes his thinking when he says this, verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, now, they were selling doves because doves were necessary. You know, the sacrifices were performed with these animals that were necessary. And so I can see where these fellows were saying, well, we're providing a service here. And people come from distance and they want to worship and they want to, you know, they want to sacrifice for their sins and they need these animals. It's all necessary. But Jesus, do you recall, he turned over the tables and he drove them out. And I really have a hard time imagining him with a smile on his face when he's doing this. But here's this account, and Jesus summarizes this way. And listen to the New American Standard. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, the primary reference is to this notion that they were buying and selling, and, you know, it would be as if you were to set up back here in the foyer, you, well, set up a bakery or a coffee shop. You know, there's a big mega church over in Medford, and they have a coffee shop, and it's called the Rock Cafe. And of course it reflects the, you know, the Hard Rock Cafe. But this is the Solid Rock Cafe. And I can't help thinking that Jesus would object to something like that, see? But the thing I'd like you to think about is deeper than that. Our tendency is to think in terms of business when it comes to church growth. We want to use business practices. We want to use marketing techniques. We want to use the things the world uses to attract attention. And I just think that's contrary to what Jesus is saying here. We're not business. We're an assembly of spiritual folks. And we want to reach out to others. And we want to tell them about the benefits of our Savior. And we want them to see that the Christian life is the best life. And following the world, aping the world in its business techniques, are contrary to what Jesus says ought to happen. What ought to happen? I'll tell you what ought to happen. You need to be prepared to answer when they look at your life and they say, that's for me. And this has always been the case. I mentioned this morning. I want to read it this evening because it's so clear, this pattern in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, when Moses is rehearsing for the people the law of God and its meaning just before they're going to go into the promised land. And of course, he tells them, you're not so special. God didn't pick you out because you're so special. In fact, just the opposite. God picked you out. And he rehearses the law for them. And then when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to see what Moses says to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's start reading at verse 6. Insofar as the law is concerned, and its strictures, its guidance, its counsel, keep them and do them. See, God has given you this law, and your job is to keep it, to live by it, to make it your guide, your counsel. Keep it, do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Now what Moses is saying is you're going in here and you're going to establish this land. And you're going to be a special people for God. And all your neighbors, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all the otherites, are going to see you. And they're going to say, who, when they hear all these statutes, you know what? How are they going to hear the statutes? That suggests to me that God's people here are going to bring them up for these Gentiles. When they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation. Or, surely this nation is wise and understanding. A wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? What Moses is saying is God is planting you in a wicked world, a heathen world, a pagan world, and you're to share your understanding of God's will with them. And when they hear it and they see you, they're going to say, wow, we don't have anything like that. You have a law that's just beyond anything we've ever heard of. Kenny was chiding me. Should I tell you? She's going to be upset. She said, nobody knows who Hammurabi is. You know who Hammurabi is. His great steel of law. The first, I think, recorded law. Well, it wasn't. God's was. And it compares in no way to this. God's law talks about how to treat one another so that you love one another. And so I think when we get around to the New Testament, what we see is that when Jesus, and I alluded to this morning too, and I want you to think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and speaking to his disciples, he makes, I think, the very same point, the exact same point. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. What does that mean? It means when people look at you, You dispel darkness. The darkness of sin. The darkness of ignorance. The darkness of the lack of wisdom. You are the light of the world. Now, wait. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand. And it gives the light in all in the house. Now, listen closely to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see the point? That Jesus is saying, you who are following me, you're going to be a beacon to a lost and dying world. And when they see the way you live your life, they're going to give God glory. Who has a God like that? I mentioned this morning, who has a God that's willing to lay down his life for you? Who has a God that's so willing to pay what you cannot pay so that you can have a relationship and be accepted? And as I intended to mention this morning, the idea of being a priest, each of us, men and women, you know what that means? We have the privilege of going into God's presence. You and I can go to God's presence anytime we want. We prayed several times just tonight. Walked right into the throne room of God and addressed God directly. That's the value of being a priest. What privilege? Well, the pagans don't have anything like that, I can tell you that. So, think with me about this for a minute. God's expectation and desire is communicated to those in the congregation. Peter does. I'm talking about 1 Peter now. According to his will, how to behave. And I just touched on this, but he first says, well, Christians are citizens, and they need to be good citizens. Obey those in power. And he says, Christians may be servants or slaves. There were a lot of slaves in the first century. Well, we don't have anything like that here, but we are employees. You do what you're required to do as an employee because you're a child of God. Husbands and wives, we have responsibilities. And we carry out those. And you remember what he says to wives. You may have some husbands that are so hard-nosed, so obtuse, so unwise as to really not want to hear the gospel, hear the word. But when they look at you and they look at how you have your life together and they look at how, he calls it chaste, he says, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And it's true the other way around, you know. Husbands can win their wives by behaving as a child of God. So those are responsibilities, and he kind of addresses this area and that area. But then he comes down to this last point, I think. He addresses them all. He says, verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, finally, all of you. Finally, all of you, speaks to them all, and he gives them instruction, but in that instruction is this statement. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. When Jesus is your motivation, when Jesus is on the throne in your heart, you will grow to be what he wants you to be. And the benefit of that is that others will see it. You will stub your toe and you won't swear. See? And people will say, oh, they won't say anything. They'll say, well, that's different. You know, I'm used to hearing cursing here. You know, you slam your thumb with a hammer. When I was out in the cruise, when I was a young guy out in the cruise, every time one of the guys would hit themselves or hurt themselves, man, you could hear it for blocks. The worst and foulest language. But I never did that. See? When I hurt myself, I just went, but I didn't swear. And, you know, it's noticeable. This is a really silly, minor way of expressing it, but it's noticeable. Should I talk some more about candy? Yes, thank you. It's a long drive home. She has a no profanity rule in her office. No profanity in the office. And you know what? She's trained them all. They're not... They say, and if they slip, they go, I'm sorry. And what do you think they think of that? Well, they could think of a number of things. But the point would be, hey, you don't have to talk like that to get your message across. You don't have to talk like that to express what's on your mind. I used to tell my boys, people that swear have a very limited vocabulary. That's why they do it. They fill it in with expletives, you know. It's not necessary. Christian, it should be none of that in the Christian life. But that kind of thing is noticeable. So he speaks to all Christians in all life situations, and he demands our attention. And don't forget, I mentioned here chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says we're sanctified by the Spirit. We're set apart by the Spirit when we become children of God. For obedience. That is to bring our lives in line with God's will. To conform to the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's our job. Now he's talking to men and women here, all of us. And when we do that, we're going to grow. We're going to grow to be what God wants us to be. When we have our priorities all set by the compass that is our Lord. So, it's demanded that of each of us here that we take whatever time is required to thoughtfully, prayerfully prepare our hearts in reverence to Christ. That means, in this case, we have to be and must be prepared to discuss, explain, defend from Scripture who Jesus is and what we're about. Now, some of the folks where I come from, they say, yes, but I read a passage and then in 5 minutes I've forgotten it. You know, you ever do that? Well, I do that too. You read it again. The solution to that is read it again. And read it again. And guess what? Tomorrow, read it again tomorrow. There's no reason that we as Christians can't explain why we became Christians. And why we get up on Sunday morning and go to assemble with the saints. There's no reason why you can't explain that from the Scriptures. There is just too much said about it. So, yes, it's tough, but we must make the effort. When I say we, you and I, all of us. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's all of us working together. And you know what's amazing? When people see unity like that, they're impressed. And generally they'll say, you know, I kind of like to be part of that. There's a wonderful psalm, the Old Testament. I expect you love the psalms as much as I do. And there's one in particular that talks a lot about God's counsel, God's law. The will of God expressed in the direction that he gives us. But Psalm 119, I just want you to look at a couple of verses here. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 79. The psalmist says, "Let those who fear thee turn to me." And I rather think that's what Peter's getting at. Let those who fear thee turn to me, that they may know thy testimonies. You see what he's saying? Someone that would come to fear God, let them come to me, and I'll point them to God's will. May my heart be blameless in thy statutes, that I may not be put to shame. You know what he's saying? When somebody asks you, you should have an answer. So you're not going, well, let's see now, Absalom, who was he anyway? But you have spent the time, put the energy in, saw the need for actually coming to know your Bible and being familiar with it. Well, you're not going to be an apostle. You're not going to be a preacher necessarily. But the requirement is that you know what God expects of you. That you know it personally. And that you're willing to live in a way that expresses it. I wanted to talk a little bit about what that means. There's one of those statements you come across as you're studying your Bible and you go, what? And one of those for me is found in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the great apostle. He's written so many of these documents on our New Testament. And we can trace his life in the book of Acts to a certain degree and how bold and how vigorous he preached the gospel. How successful he was at it, Apostle Paul. But he makes this statement, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now he doesn't say, he's not saying, I'm not supposed to baptize. What he's saying is, my job is to preach the gospel and then God will move in their hearts so that they respond to be baptized. But listen to this. Not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. You know what he's saying? Something very profound, I think, for us as God's children. Let's go over to chapter 2. And let's start at verse 1. "When I come to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling." Now notice verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know what he's saying? That you don't always need to get your grammar right. And you don't need to be poetic and charismatic in your speech. In fact, that may work contrary to God's will sometimes. What he's saying is just plain old teaching the scriptures to the best of your ability, and then God will use that in the hearts of those you're talking to. You know, ultimately, it doesn't really end with us. We sow. We do the work. God gives the increase. God gives the increase. And so, if you can't put together logical sentences all the time, if you can't express yourself in high and lofty language, poetically, well, it doesn't really matter. In fact, that may work against you. You may call attention to yourself instead of to the Lord. And so if you have trouble with it, so what? You do what you do. You do it the way you can do it. And you don't measure yourself by, you know, I see preachers all the time, and I think, wow, I wish I could do that, you know. I wish I could just flow like, you know, some men's minds just work really orderly, and their thoughts roll out really smooth, and they connect their sentences with because and therefore. I can't do that. I wish I could. But I have to do it the way I can do it, see. And I think what Paul's saying is, you know, I didn't frame these elaborate arguments. I didn't come up with these great charts that were just so perfect that everybody said, I'm going to become a Christian. He just did the best he could in plain language. And I think for you and I as Christians, especially in light of what Peter tells us that we ought to be doing, we just do the best we can. And if you're not a great speaker, so what? God will use what you do say. You believe that? God is able to use what you do say when it has a thus saith the Lord behind it. You see? And so Peter can make this demand by inspiration. Tells us that God says when somebody asks you, you better be ready to answer. You need to put in some preparation time. The first Christians, according to Acts chapter 2, I'm always impressed by verse 46. Right at the beginning, people were so excited about the gospel. They were so excited that they could have their sins forgiven. They were so excited that they could call God Father. And they could reach out to Him and give Him thanks. And they could make their desires known to Him and expect to be heard. You remember what Peter said about his ears are open? They were so excited that, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, that they went from house to house. How does the church grow? I think it grows by individual Christians deciding to study their Bibles and getting together to study their Bibles. Doesn't say anything about getting together at the church building, you know. What it says is they went from house to house. They were so excited that God would help them see that they wanted to study. And they opened their homes to study. And they shared the gospel with each other and with their neighbors from house to house. When there was a Bible class, they went. In somebody's home, they went. Or they opened their own homes. Doesn't really say. Just says that they were into it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's another thing I wanted to bring up just because we're talking about the responsibility of regular Christians, you know. Y'all, we're actually all regular Christians. But I mean the non-fancy ones, you and I. There's this account in Acts that just, it's so endearing. It's so Christian. That I'm always impressed with it in Acts chapter 18. Here's this, I call him one of those big name preachers, you know, because he's an eloquent man. According to verse 24, this fellow Apollos, he's eloquent, he's fluent, he's charismatic in that sense of being able to draw people in, he's dynamic. He's a big guy, big name guy, see? And he's well-versed in Scriptures. He knows his Bible, right? Well-versed in Scripture. He knows his Bible. The thing is, he didn't have it perfectly. And so what happens is, this couple of regular Christians, they say, hey, you know, we'd like to, big name preacher, we'd like to talk to you. And so they take him aside in Acts 18 and verse 26. He says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. You know what's wonderful about this? Is that he listened to them. He listened to them. They opened up the scriptures for him. Here's big name preacher, and here's this couple like you, see? And they said, you know what? We listened to what you said, and so far as it went, it was wonderful, but we just like to share some other things with you. And he said, no, I'm big name preacher. I'm not listening to this. You're just members. No, they sat down together and they opened their Bibles and they said, let's hear what God has to say. Let's listen to God. Let's turn our lives over to Him. And I just think that's wonderful. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's no big name anything in the church except the name Jesus. And we share the responsibility to see that He's understood amongst ourselves and those who would ask us about Him. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he makes that statement about the gospel and turning it over to faithful men so that they can turn it over to other faithful men. Now the interesting thing about that is this word men, anthropos in the original, doesn't always mean just men. It means men and women. It means humans. Human beings. And really what he's saying is we need to get this message out so that faithful men will understand it and faithful women will be drawn to it and they can share it with one another and share it with the lost. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful plan of God that makes us all His people. Makes us a priesthood, a holy nation. Because, after all, the words of God are the words by which we are saved. They are a guide. They are the wisdom. They are what turns our hearts so that God can act. And when we respond, we can be saved. It's all about the Word. It's all about the Word. When Peter talks about reverence in our hearts, reverencing Christ, making Him number one, he actually sort of leads to that by this statement, I think, in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Says to these Christians, and if you evoke as Father Him who judges each one impartially according to his deed. That is, you know, you have this privilege of calling out to God, seeking Him. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. See, we don't belong here. We're, as God's people, we're heading to the promised land. And when we recognize that we're a holy priesthood, when we recognize that we're responsible, when we recognize that we don't belong here, that is to cause us to seek our Lord and to seek that heavenly abode and take others with us. Then he says this, verse 18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. He's talking about the way of the world. See? You're ransomed from that. Not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. You can't buy what he's talking about. I don't care how big your bank account is. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He who was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Why should we reverence Christ in our hearts? Because it's His blood that ransomed us from an eternity estranged from God. It's His blood that paid the price that we owed. I heard this statement, maybe it's a little shocking at first. I heard this statement. Think about it. There'll be only bad people in heaven. How many of you are perfect? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. It's going to be you and I washed by the blood of Christ. And we don't deserve it. But God loves us so much that He was willing to pay the cost Himself, to buy us back from death, from sin, from the corruption of eternity. Why shouldn't we reverence Christ in our hearts, seeing what He's done for us? Well, if you're not a Christian, I hope by now you have seen that there really is no other alternative that makes any sense. And if you'd like to confess Him as your Lord and obey Him and be buried with Him in the likeness of His death, burial, resurrection, well, we'd like to do that. We'd like to help you with that. But really, I would like for you to think of, in terms of just being a Christian yourself, God's depending on you. He's depending on you to recognize what He's done and to arrange your heart so that Christ is King. So that your words, eventually your thoughts, but certainly your actions, all give Him honor. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's go. You know what? I think the church will grow. I think the church will grow that way. Let's work together on that. If you need the prayers of the saints or you'd like to respond, just let us know as you sing this invitation song.